Morning. Many of you know I have a son who is 9 years old, and I think it's a responsibility as a dad to help teach my son how to be a man, right? How to grow and to be a man of God. Now, one of those things might seem pretty simple, but one of the things I've been trying to help him learn is that, you know, when we get home, especially if I'm not there, part of his responsibility is getting out of the car, not just to worry about himself, but to say, hey, Mom, is there anything I can grab? Is there anything I can bring in for you? Is there anything I can carry? Well, clearly, one of those trips might be a trip to the grocery store. And though I've not taught him this, it's funny to watch as he does what maybe some of us do as well, is to try to get as much possible in one trip as he possibly can, because why would you want to make that 10-foot trip twice from the car to the inside of the house, right? Anybody else struggle with that compulsion to try to get everything in one trip? Because who wants to be a two-trip chump, right? That long 10-foot walk, though it's not all that far, can seem like, man, I gotta get this all right now. And so even if there's a case of water, 12 bags, a gallon or two of milk, and things hanging from our pinkies, and we've lost circulation in our wrists and hand, we will still do what we can to get all of those in one shot, right? While we watch the soup, you know, roll down the driveway and across the street. The funny part of it is there's no prize for that. I don't know about you, but no one's ever handed me an award. My wife has never come to me and said, hey, I was watching. I saw how you got every single bag of groceries in one trip, and I just want to let you know it just confirms I made the right choice by marrying you, right? There's never been an award for that. There's never been any celebration, and yet I'll do it just about every single time. I will try to get them all in. We do it. Why? I think pride is certainly one of those reasons, but there's something about how taking two trips feels like weakness, right? And I know it's not just guys who do it. We're all guilty of it at times. And if we're honest, we can carry much of our life the same way. We carry the family, we carry the finances, we carry the future, the diagnosis, the pressure at work, the concern and schedule of our children, the fear of what could happen next, all of the what ifs. And when someone asks how we're doing, right, we're supposed to say, I'm fine, I've got it, it's all good, right? I've got it all under control. But inside we know that there's just chaos, and there's this fear that things aren't going to work out, and there's this acknowledgement that, man, everything is messed up right now and things are really not good, but I'm supposed to say I'm good, right? Because that makes me a tough person. I can't be a Franklin County person. I can't be a blue collar. I can't be somebody who grew up in a hard lifestyle or hard house or a suck it up mentality and say I'm not okay, right? And so we've learned how to kind of fake our way through it and act like we've got it all together. But what if standing firm, like Peter talks about in chapter 5, doesn't mean proving how much we can carry? What if real strength begins when we finally admit that we were never meant to carry it alone? That there was supposed to be a dependence on Jesus and on the Holy Spirit that is a good thing, not an act of weakness the way we might view it, but an act of acknowledgement that what we're meant to carry was never intended for us to carry it by ourselves. I believe the passage we're covering today can change the way that we view our anxiety, maybe an anxious week that we're going into, our life in general. Peter's going to show us how to face real pressure, resist a real enemy, and remain standing without pretending to be stronger than we are. We've traveled a long road through 1 Peter. Today is the end of our 1 Peter journey. I know it's one of my favorite books, like I told you. I've really enjoyed it. And what we've covered so far is that our hope tells us where we're going. Our holiness shapes the path we walk. Our identity reminds us who we are. Our witness shows the world who we belong to. Under pressure, that witness is revealed. It comes out. Last week, Pastor Jason pointed out that when obedience costs us, God's will still governs us. Now, as Peter closes his letter to suffering believers, he answers one final question. How do we remain faithful when pressure doesn't go away? When things aren't getting easier? When what's on the horizon is not less pressure, but maybe more pressure or the same pressure, when things just don't seem to be going in the way that the TV preachers tell us that all you got to do is love Jesus and be faithful and everything's going to get better and everything's going to go well. How do we remain faithful when the pressure doesn't go away? Well, Peter's answer is our call this morning, and that's stand firm. But standing firm isn't digging our heels in and insisting that we can handle everything, right? I grew up in the mountains in Western Pennsylvania. I know the mentality of, you know, you just suck it up and you just say you're good and you just push forward. And everything's going to work out eventually, right? But we've seen enough people burn out in crisis to realize, I don't know that that always works. Or maybe you yourself have figured out over time, like, I don't think that's a healthy way to deal with things. It's actually good to have some people in our lives that we can talk to, we can process, we can admit that we don't have it all figured out, that we don't have it all taken care of, that we can't handle everything by ourselves, and that's actually a good thing. See, we stand firm not by carrying everything, but by casting everything on the God who holds us. If you have a copy of God's Word, I encourage you, flip on over to 1 Peter chapter 5. We will spend most of our time here this morning as we end our series on 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 1 to 4. So I exhort the elders among you, as a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that is to be revealed, shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you. Not for shameful gain, but eagerly. Not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. So Peter is beginning here in chapter 5 with the elders. So we're not going to spend the bulk of our time here this morning, because how many of you are elders? Exactly. So that's why we're not going to spend all of our time here, but we are going to talk about this because it matters to the whole church, because we do have elders here at Antrim. Peter doesn't address the elders as religious executives who own the church. He's not talking to them about the peons that they're supposed to rule over. That's not the idea here. He calls them shepherds caring for a flock that belongs to God, right? They're to lead willingly, eagerly, and by example, not through pressure, greed, or control. That is especially meaningful for us as a church because we've recently, in the last year, we installed a group of elders, right? We're moving forward with this elder structure with them as spiritual gatekeepers for us as a church. They're meant to pray over, and there's a lot of things that they do for us spiritually here at Antrim. And so hopefully this is exciting to you or of interest to you as we look at this as a church. An elder doesn't own the sheep, it's pretty clear. He doesn't own or invent the boundaries for the flock. He watches, protects, guides, and answers to the owner of the flock, right? And that doesn't mean the lead pastor or the head, the chair of the board. Peter reminds every elder that no elder is the chief shepherd. Jesus is. God is the chief shepherd, right? Human leaders, we can all probably acknowledge this, we make mistakes, right? We don't always get it right. And so the importance is not, well, if they're an elder, every single choice they make, every single thing they do must be perfect or else they're not called by God. That's not the way Peter's bringing this. So he's encouraging us, our elders will need prayer, grace, accountability, and wisdom, right? Faithful elders, remember the church is not theirs to use. It's Christ's church to serve. Becoming an elder, becoming a leader in the church is not about becoming the most important, becoming the person in charge, right? It's about service and serving the church. We've been blessed with a group of elders. If you know who our elders are, I believe understand this thoroughly. I think we've been blessed with a great group of elders who completely understand the goal is to serve the body in this spiritual capacity. It's a great group. I've enjoyed my time with our elders, and the conversations we've been having has been really excellent, and the way that they seek to serve all of us by engaging on the spiritual and theological realms, I think it's an awesome thing to see. Peter then turns from a small group of leaders to every person in the church. And it brings us to our first point this morning, is that we stand firm by bending low. 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 5 to 7. He says, "Likewise, you who are younger, be subject to the elders. Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another. For God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on him, because he cares for you." So Peter first calls the younger believers to submit to the elders, but then he widens the circle to everyone. See, humility is not merely the responsibility of the young, the staff, or the people with a title. So why does Peter address the young people here? Well, I think it's pretty clear. Anybody else ever been in their young 20s, you know, early 20s? I would, if you're over 20s, then probably. And if you were like many of us, you think you got it all figured out, and you feel like you're smarter than everybody, and you look at leadership, and you look at those running things, and you think, they don't know what they're doing. This is all they have to do if they just did it this way. Very much so, that was myself. And then all of a sudden, you get in these positions of authority, and you get into these positions of responsibility, and you realize, man, it's not as black and white as I thought it was. This is a whole lot more difficult. The decision was not as easy as I thought it was on the other side of things. And you begin to fail a little bit. You begin to struggle. You begin to be responsible for groups of people and all of their stuff and all of their struggles and all of the chaos that goes with all of that. And you realize, wow, it was real easy to be critical when I was young and didn't understand and didn't have that wisdom that only comes from failing and being in charge of things and having more responsibility. And so that's why Peter is focusing specifically on a young, like, trust your elders. I know you might not want to. You might think that you know better. You might think that you've got it all figured out and that they don't have wisdom because you think, because you've taken that one class in college or because you read that one book that you now have it all figured out. And if they just did it this way. And so he's encouraging them, trust them, follow them, be obedient to the elders, right? But it's not just the responsibility of them. Every one of us is to put on humility. And it's interesting here, the expression that Peter uses for clothe yourselves, it's actually kind of unusual the way that he words this. Now, granted, we're not going to pick that up in English, and I'm not going to bother trying to fake like I understand how to pronounce the Greek, but this idea that he uses here, the words he uses, it carries the picture of tying on the garment or the apron of a servant or a slave. It's very specific language he uses. See, in that culture, the apron referenced here distinguished slaves or servants from freemen. If you walked into a building and you saw someone wearing the apron, you knew that's the servant. That's not an important person. That's not the highest social person in the room. That's the lowest social person on the social ladder here. So where might you remember something like this from the Gospels? Well, this brings me to John 13. If you want to flip on over to John chapter 13, starting in verse 1. John chapter 13, starting in verse 1. "Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. During supper, when the devil had already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he had come from God and was going back to God, rose from supper. He laid aside his outer garments, and taking a towel, tied it around his waist. Then he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel that was wrapped around him. We talk about this sometimes for communion. But can you imagine for a moment, I don't know if you've ever been to an event, maybe even a Sunday morning here, where like the prelude music ends before the, you know, the worship team is out here, before the person doing announcements, and there's that like awkward silence while we're all waiting for something to happen, right? And I can only imagine that that night during the supper, there was that bit of awkward silence as they all reclined, they all sat down, and they had had their supper, and they were waiting. Every one of them knew what was expected. Every one of them knew what was happening. See, because if you were wealthy, you'd have a servant or you'd have a special person designated. Maybe it was your youngest child or somebody would be waiting in the room, ready to do the task that nobody else wanted to do, that the lowest person, the lowest on the social ladder would do. The job that was dirty that nobody wanted was to wash everyone's feet. It designated you as the lowest person in the room. And they all knew because when they walked in the room, if there's nobody designated for that, well then the person who is the lowest in the room is supposed to put the towel on and then wash everybody else's feet. But none of the disciples wanted to do it. None of them wanted to acknowledge or admit that they may be lower than the other disciples. And so they go all through dinner, nobody willing to do this act. And then they have to watch Jesus, who they're following as their rabbi, as their teacher, put on the towel and then begin to wash their feet. And I cannot, for the life of me, I can't fathom how humiliating it must have been for those disciples to watch Jesus bend himself lower than the rest of them and begin to do that. And Peter responds, I think, very adequately, saying, what are you doing? No, you're not supposed to do this. This is humiliating, Jesus. You're supposed to be our teacher. You're supposed to be better than us. You're supposed to be higher than us. Don't do this thing. See, they lived in an honor-shame culture where you didn't do things like that. And Peter's trying to respond to this, and Jesus says, well, if I don't wash you, you have no part in me. And so what does Peter do? He's Peter. So he swings the pendulum the entire other way and says, well, then wash all of me, Jesus. And Jesus says, you know, stop throwing a fit, all right? That's not necessary. And so this is who's writing this book, right? Peter was in the room when Jesus tied a towel around himself and knelt to wash his feet because of his own pride, because of his own inability to put himself low and to bow down before others. Peter initially resisted. He didn't think the Lord should lower himself that way. But years later, an older Peter writes to the church and essentially says, I learned something that night. If Jesus can tie on the servant's towel, none of us are too important to wear it. See, there's nowhere this story wasn't known within the church. It's written in the Gospels. They would have easily connected Peter using unusual language to refer to that apron, that towel that was wrapped around the servant's waist. They would have tied that to the story of when Peter and the rest of the disciples were too prideful. See, this is Peter drawing a clear line back to his own experience and saying, yeah, I messed up pretty bad. And so I know what humility should look like. And I know what happens when you are prideful and you refuse to be humble. See, that's the upside down way of Jesus. In the world, we're constantly trying to prove that we're above other people. We have to have the nicer car, the nicer lawn with all the right lines, right? We gotta have the nicer shoes and the nicer clothes, and we gotta sound better and look better. Our kids need to be smarter. They need to be more advanced than other people's kids, and they need to walk earlier than our siblings' kids. And you know, all these things, we're always trying to prove that we're better than. In the kingdom, maturity is revealed by how quickly we kneel to serve them. Humility is not thinking that we have no value. That's another misconception. Humility is not degrading yourself. Humility is not downplaying you or your gifts or what God's done for you. It's not acting like you're worthless or trying to convince yourself you're no good. That's not humility. But an aspect of humility is no longer needing to be the most important person in the room, that's no longer the drive you have. It's being teachable when someone corrects us. It's listening before defending ourselves. It's serving when there's no one to applaud us. It's submitting to godly leadership even when our preference isn't chosen. Then Peter begins to connect humility to anxiety. In the original sentence that Peter writes here, the command to humble ourselves and the instruction to cast our anxieties, they actually belong together. They go hand in hand. See, casting our cares on God is one of the ways we humble ourselves before God. It's pretty hard to be arrogant and have a stiff neck and think we're all that and we're so great when we're constantly going before God and saying, "Can you take this? Because I can't handle it." It's pretty hard to act like the tough guy in the room when you're constantly asking everybody to carry things because it's too much for you, right? That's the idea that Peter's getting at here by casting our cares on Jesus. It's reminding ourselves regularly how much we need Jesus. See, we often think that worry is what proves that we care. Well, I worried a whole lot about that, so that just shows how much I care. If I replay it enough, if I anticipate every disaster, if I stay awake thinking about it until 2 o'clock in the morning, then at least I'm doing something. That shows how much I cared. Man, I was so anxious about it. I worried so much. So that just shows you how much I care. But worry can become an attempt to control tomorrow from the comfort and safety of today. To say, I can try to control the outcome by worrying a whole bunch about it. And humility says, God, this matters deeply to me, but I'm not God. I can't control the outcome, I acknowledge that. I will obey whatever you've given me to do, and I'll place the outcome, and I'll place what I can't control into your hands. Peter doesn't shame suffering people for being anxious. He simply gives the anxious people somewhere to put the weight. He reminds them that anxiety is not the goal, that worry is not helpful, but casting our cares on Jesus is. And the reason that we can release it isn't because the concern's small, as if, you know, God can only handle small things. It's because of how big our God is and how personal His care is for us. See, the burden that feels too small to mention or maybe too complicated to explain matters to Him because we matter to Him. And there's so many of these things that come to light for me as a father now, because, you know, I have my little three-year-old, and she'll be all upset about something, and she'll come and she'll begin to tell me a story about what happened, and 95% of it's not true or completely inaccurate. But here's the funny thing, I love to listen. I'll just sit on my lap and I'll just listen to her babble on for 5 minutes about how she couldn't get the round peg into the square hole. Really, at the end of the day, does that matter? Not at all, not one little bit. But does that stop me from just enjoying hearing her? Does that stop me from wanting to just wrap her up and hug her and just say, it's okay? It's okay, sweetie. It's okay. Don't worry about it. And yet we think that God's too busy for us. We think our concerns are too small. I can't even understand half of what she's saying, but I'm still there for it. You know, I still love just to be there with her in that moment. And that's us with God. And yet Satan has convinced some of us, like, oh, don't take that to God. That's stupid. Don't take that guy. That's too frivolous. Oh, you're being silly. Imagine if my three-year-old began to think that. Imagine if she was having a meltdown over something and she thought, oh, I can't take that to Dad. That's stupid. How many of you would feel proud that your child thought that their problems were too dumb, too small, too insignificant, that they never brought any of those things to you? No, of course not. You would say, no, bring it to me. Like, I want to hear. Talk to me. Tell me. That's our Father. And there's certainly nothing too complicated for Him. There's certainly, just the other day, I took Killian to martial arts, and he had, because he's, you know, my son, he decided that the best way to get the strings apart on his gi was to yank it as hard as he possibly could so that the knot was near impossible. And he tells me, it's impossible. You can't. It's too complicated. And, you know, 30 seconds later, I had it untied and ready, you know, ready for him to go. We can also think that some things are just too complicated. There's just too much. I don't know how this is ever going to work. Bring it to God. The same way we bring the small things, bring it to God. He's big enough, He can handle it all. But some of us can't stand firm, like Peter's talking about, because we're determined to carry what God has invited us to cast. Our hands are full. Our souls are exhausted because we haven't let go of that thing from 10 years ago that God has been inviting us to cast at his feet. We're still trying to carry it. We're still trying to handle it. We're still trying to handle the loss that we experience because we think, I have to be strong. I have to handle this for my whole family. I've got to be everything for everybody. And so God wants to give us more. I don't know if any of you ever experienced this, but you have maybe a coworker or somebody you worked with that they don't know how to delegate. They don't know how to ask for help. They don't know how to admit that they don't know how to do something. And so after that goes on long enough, you realize, man, I can't give them anything because they're handling too much. There's too much stress on their plate simply because they won't delegate, simply because they won't ask for help. And so it actually hinders your ability to hand them more things because they're still holding on to the stuff that they don't know how to do. And their pride has kept them from asking for help or asking for clarification or learning to delegate some of those responsibilities. And some of us are there with God. God wants to give us more. He wants to bless us more, but our hands are too full of the stuff from 10 years ago. We're not able to let go of it. We're not able to put it down at his feet because we don't want to be weak, right? Our hands are full of the groceries and God's saying, but I got more for you. Can you just put that down? Just let me do that. I've got new things for you. And we wonder why our relationship with God feels stagnant and stale because our hands are full and our souls are exhausted. And we're still saying, I've got it. I've got it taken care of. Don't worry about me. I'm good. But we know we're not. We stand firm, not by carrying everything, but by casting everything on the God who cares and holds us. Number two, stand firm by staying awake. Back to 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 8 and 9. Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. Peter moves immediately from anxiety to spiritual alertness, and that connection matters. It's the same thought, because an overwhelmed mind will become an unguarded mind because it's so focused on all of the things they're anxious about over here that they're missing all of the ways that Satan is attacking them, that they become unguarded. See, we have a real enemy, Peter's telling us. Peter calls him our adversary. And the devil, not like the movies and TV that we see, he's not some cartoon figure with horns and a pitchfork, and he's not the guy from that ridiculous show Lucifer, like, oh, you know, the devil's really not that bad of a guy, right? That's not who the devil is. He's an accuser who opposes the work of God and is literally looking for lives to consume. Peter's saying he's like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. And Peter knew that personally. See, before the crucifixion, Jesus warned Peter that Satan had demanded to sift him like wheat. Wouldn't that be encouraging? If your mentor told you, like, hey, I was just wanted to let you know, Satan asked for you personally by name and says he's making it his goal to take you out and sift you like wheat. Oh, okay. Thanks. And then Jesus does encourage Peter. And he tells him that he's prayed for him and that after Peter returned, he was to strengthen his brothers. Let's flip over real quick to Luke 22. Luke 22, verse 31. Jesus says, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan demanded to have you, that he might sift you like wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned again, strengthen your brothers. So I think this passage is more interesting than we give it credit for. Because Jesus is telling Peter he's going to turn away from him. And he says, when you turn again, strengthen your brothers. And I think that's really interesting. Because Peter doesn't quite pick up on this. And Jesus is telling him, man, like, Peter, Satan is out to get you, man. Like, he wants you. And his goal is to take you out. But I'm praying that your faith will hold you through. You're gonna fail and you're gonna turn away. But when you turn back, use that failure to encourage and strengthen others. See, Peter wasn't writing theory. Peter knew what it felt like to be overconfident, spiritually sleepy, isolated by fear, and then crushed by failure. He had once insisted that everyone else might fall away, but he never would. Like, he was so prideful, like right in front of the disciples to say, like, all these guys are chumps, but I would never do what they're gonna do. I'll never fail like they're gonna fail, which makes his failure all that much more humiliating. And isn't it awesome that God uses his exact failure as the heart of his ministry? Peter is everything other than a rock. He is the exact opposite. He fails miserably, but it's in that failure that he finds his ministry. And Satan's trying to convince some of you, some of us out here, that your failure needs to be hidden, needs to be pushed aside, needs to be kept as quiet as possible, and that that failure is something that you should avoid at all costs. And yet here we have Peter. God's using him in the midst of his failure as part of the strongest part of his ministry. He becomes the rock because he knew what it was to not be, because he failed in that so epically that he earned credit. He wasn't discounted because of what happened. He earned credit. He could say this now because of what happened. Within hours of his insistence that he would never do what they did, he denies even knowing Jesus. Peter learned the painful difference between self-confidence and standing firm in faith. That's why you don't see him writing a letter and saying, just believe in yourself. You've got everything you need. You're perfect the way you are. Just believe in you. He tells us to be alert and to resist the enemy while standing firm in the faith, the settled truth of who Jesus is and what he has done. See, the enemy's still looking for openings in our lives. He uses offenses that we refuse to forgive, temptation we keep feeding, exhaustion we refuse to address, shame that pulls us into isolation, anxiety that convinces us everything depends on us, and pride that says we don't need counsel, accountability, or prayer. The enemy loves to tell us that nobody else understands, right? If you've ever been there in sin or in a difficult season and the enemy hits you with, like, nobody will understand. Don't tell any, like, they'll never understand it all. They'll take it out of context. You'll be ruined in your ministry. You'll never have any credibility again. And Peter answers that lie by reminding these believers, their brothers and sisters all over the world are enduring suffering too. We aren't the only ones in the fight. And we were never intended to fight alone. Standing firm doesn't mean that we never struggle. It means that we don't struggle in secrecy. It means we recognize the enemy's strategy. We plant our feet in gospel truth, and we bring trusted believers into the battle with us. What opening have we left unguarded through our worrying and anxiety? Where have we been distracted over here and Satan's attacked us from over here? Where are we most tired, offended, isolated, ashamed, or overconfident? We shouldn't be terrified of the enemy. We shouldn't live in constant fear, but we shouldn't be careless about him either. Stay awake, resist his lies, remain with the flock, stand firm in the faith. And number three, he says, stand firm by trusting the God of all grace. Back to 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 10 and 11. He says, and after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be the dominion forever and ever. Peter doesn't end his letter encouraging us to with the strength of the believer. He ends with the grace of God. He calls him the God of all grace, the grace that saved us and the grace that sustains us. Grace for the failure we regret, for the pressure that we face, the temptation we resist, and the suffering we didn't choose. We'll never arrive at a place where our need is greater than God's supply. We're never going to come across a problem that's too big for our God. Peter does say that the suffering will last a little while, which might seem interesting, because for some of these believers reading this, that suffering was going on the rest of their life. He's not minimizing their pain. We see that pretty clearly through this whole letter, but he's measuring it against eternity, saying, even if it lasts for the rest of your life, it's but a little while in comparison to eternity. A difficult season can feel endless when we're inside of it, but suffering doesn't get the final word in a Christian's life. God has called us to eternal glory in Christ. And then Peter piles up four promises. God will restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish his people. And the word translated restore here is another interesting word he very pointedly chooses, because it was the same word used for mending fishing nets. If you flip back real quick to Mark chapter 1, verse 19. Mark 1:19 says, and going on a little farther, he saw James the son of Zebedee and John his brother, who were in their boat mending the nets. See, Peter was a fisherman. He understood torn nets. A torn net was not thrown away. Maybe fishermen have the same weird compulsion that I have. I hate buying new things. I love to fix things. I like to figure it out. Figure out what the problem is and fix it. See, fishermen also, they were not incredibly rich individuals. So when the net ripped, they couldn't afford to just throw the whole thing out and go buy a new one, right? What they would do is they would fix whatever, if there was a hole, if there was a rip, if there was a tear, they would not throw it out, they would fix it. And Peter is purposely choosing this language, because a net was patiently put back together so that it could become useful again. And what a picture that Peter chooses here to place at the end of a letter about suffering, especially Peter himself, who was torn by Satan and looked useless in that moment when Jesus makes eye contact with him. He realizes he's a failure, he's a fraud, and yet God mends him. He becomes stronger because of it. God doesn't throw him away, but he mends what was ripped. He mends what was broken. He brings it all back together, and Peter becomes more useful than he ever was before. See, pressure may tear at us. Failure may leave holes in places that once felt strong for us. Grief may change the shape of our lives, but the God of all grace does not throw torn people away. Satan may have convinced you, like, man, yeah, you really messed up. Yeah, you blew it big time. God will never be able to use you. Certainly don't let anybody know about that, or you'll never be able to be useful in the kingdom of God. The God of all grace doesn't throw torn people away. He mends them. He restores what suffering has torn. He confirms what feels unstable. He strengthens what has grown weak. He establishes what has been shaken. Our confidence is not that we'll hold ourselves together. Our confidence is that the God who called us will hold us and finish the work he's begun in us. Peter began this letter by telling suffering exiles that God was guarding them for an eternal inheritance. He ends by telling them after the suffering, God himself will establish them. From beginning to end, our hope has never rested on the strength of our grip on our problems, but instead on the strength of our grip on God's grace toward us. The more we understand his grace, the more we understand his love, that's when things really begin to change. That is how set apart people stand firm. And then Peter finishes his letter in verses 12 to 14. By Silvanus, a faithful brother as I regard him, I have written briefly to you, exhorting and declaring that this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it. She who is at Babylon, who is likewise chosen, sends you greetings. And so does Mark, my son. Greet one another with a kiss of love. Peace to all of you who are in Christ. So Peter closes with greetings, but tucked inside is his own summary of the whole letter he just wrote. Through Silvanus, who we also know as Silas, Peter has written to encourage the believers and testify that what they have received is the true grace of God. Then comes the final command. Stand firm in it. Not stand firm in our opinions, not stand firm in our comfort and with our people, not stand firm because we're naturally tough people who can suck it up. He says, stand firm in grace. That brings the entire series together. The grace that gives us living hope, calls us to holiness, gives us a new identity, shapes our witness, carries us under pressure, and keeps us standing when the enemy wants us to fall. Peter is living proof of this. The disciple who once collapsed under the pressure was restored by Jesus and became the apostle telling suffering Christians how to stand firm. Failure didn't get Peter's final word. Grace did. And if we belong to Jesus, failure doesn't get the final word over us either. So what do we do with this morning? See, Peter hasn't given us a nice slogan or catchphrase to admire. He's given us a way to stand when life is shaking. Number one, put on the apron. Where is pride making us unteachable? Maybe we need to receive correction without immediately explaining ourselves. Maybe we need to support our elders with prayer instead of quietly feeding suspicion about their motives. Maybe we need to apologize first, serve without recognition, or choose another person's good over our preference. I'd encourage us, do one act of humility this week that costs you something. Not something that makes you look humble, but something that requires us to release status, control, or the need to be right. Number two, name the weight and release it. Don't cast everything in general, but name the burden specifically. It's a whole lot easier to pray, God, just help me be strong this week, as opposed to naming the things that are weighing on us. Is it a child, a medical result, a financial need, a strained relationship, fear about the future? Tell God exactly what we're carrying, what we need to lay at his feet, and ask what obedience looks like today. Then deliberately place the outcome into his hands. We may have to cast the same one back to his feet again tomorrow because we are tempted to pick it up again. That's not failure. That's daily humility. Being reminded, I need you to take this again, Jesus. I need you to handle this. Number three, guard the opening. Where is the enemy most likely to gain ground in our life right now? I asked you a few weeks ago, if Satan was going to take you out, how would he do it? If Satan was going to ruin your ministry, how would he do it? What method would he use? That's a great question to ask ourselves because it can highlight where that opening is in our lives that Satan's going to attack us through. If it's isolation, call a mature believer today. Admit that and say, hey, I need you to maybe reach out to me from time to time because I tend toward isolation. If it's temptation, remove the easy access and invite accountability into your life. If it's exhaustion, establish a healthy boundary. If it's offense, begin the work of forgiveness. If it's a lie, answer it with a specific truth from Scripture and remind yourself of that truth from Scripture every time the enemy brings that lie to your mind. Don't merely promise to do better, but close one opening this week that Satan's been using in your life. Number four, plant our feet in grace. When pressure comes this week, our minds will preach something to us. It may sound a little something like, God has forgotten me, I'm alone. This will never change. I'll never get it right. I'm too broken to be useful. Answer with the ending of Peter's letter. God cares for us. Christ has called us. Our suffering has a limit, and his glory is eternal. The God of all grace is still restoring, strengthening, and establishing his people. And if maybe you've never trusted Christ, standing firm begins by admitting that we cannot save or hold ourselves. Jesus carried our sin to the cross. rose from the grave and offers forgiveness and new life to every single one of us. Our first act of humility is to stop trying to be our own Savior and surrender to Him and acknowledge we need Him. Church, our hope tells us where we're going. Our holiness shapes the path we walk. Our identity reminds us who we are. Our witness shows the world who we belong to. Pressure simply reveals what is in us. And when obedience costs us, God's will still governs us. And through it all, the God of grace teaches us to stand firm, not in our own strength, but in His grace and in our faith. So bend low, hand Him the weight, stay awake, and stand on His grace. We stand firm, not by carrying everything, but by casting everything on the God who holds us. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for who You are. We thank You that You are big enough to handle the weightiest of struggles. You're caring enough to care even about the seemingly insignificant and small things. Father, I pray that each and every one of us would be able to view ourselves like a child sitting with their father and maybe complaining about something that in the light of eternity doesn't actually matter, but knowing that our Father delights in us nonetheless, that He loves to hear us. He loves for us to come and bring our things to Him. And Lord, when the problem seems too big, when maybe our failure seems too great, would we be reminded that none of that disqualifies us, that the only thing that matters is the greatness of Your grace and Your love for us, and that we come to Your feet, we surrender to You, we admit that we are in desperate need of You. Father, I pray that we would stand firm, not because we're Franklin County people, not because we think we've got it all figured out, not because we have a title before our name or we're theologically sound. We would stand firm in our faith, our trust in who You are and what You've done. Thank You for who You are. Lead us this week. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.